So for us, what will be glory. You're so good, and you're so worthy of our praise. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. Help us to have our hearts ready to hear and grow and listen and change and leave this place more like you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen, amen. You guys have a seat and grab your Bibles and head to the book of Psalm chapter 12. And while you're headed there, 4 and 5-year-olds, you guys are dismissed at this point in time to head on upstairs for children's church. While they're moving that direction, you're moving towards Psalm 12. I want to just kind of set the stage a little bit for what's coming in the days, weeks, months ahead of us. As many of you know, I'm bivocational, co-vocational, whatever term you want to use. And we are going to start, I hope, next Saturday, harvesting watermelons down in Lubbock. And so a lot of my time, this week I'm going on vacation with my family. But then after that, when I get back, I'm going to be really kind of focused, dialed in on the melon business for a few months. And so next week, Frank will preach for us. And then after that, I've got a friend we've got to know pretty well within the Redeemer Network who's a Redeemer Odessa. His name's Tanner House. He's going to come preach. And then after he preaches, I'll be back up. And we're going to start a series in the book of 1 John. And I plan to walk through 1 John throughout the fall. So that's kind of where we're going. I'll have guys come in, fill in the pulpit, and I'll do it as much as I can. But that's just want you to know where we're headed for the fall. And if you're new here and aren't used to that, I kind of want you to know why we're doing that. So Psalm chapter 12 is where we're going to be today, though. And Psalm 12 is an interesting one. Psalm chapter 12 is what is called a communal lament. Now, we don't really know the context with which David wrote this psalm. Okay, I don't know if this was on the front end of his life, the middle of his life, the back end of his life. I don't know, but it's a communal lament. So that means that it could be a communal lament in the sense that as a community of people, they come together and they lament something. Okay, so specifically, Psalm chapter 12 has to do with words. So what the people of God, what this communal lament could be, is they're lamenting the state of the world around them. That people deceive and lie and are double-hearted and two-faced, right? So it would be like when you look at the news, you can watch a different news channel that gives you the same story with a totally different perspective. Who do you trust? Or maybe David wrote this psalm in the midst of his son Absalom overthrowing his rule and reign. And so he's looking inside of his family going, who do I trust? Or maybe David wrote this psalm as he's gathered around, because one of the things we do know, if you look at the heading of it, it's to the choir master. This is a song that they would have sang. So maybe this is the people of God looking across the room, going, these are people I'm supposed to be able to trust, but their words are empty. What do I do in that moment? How do I handle that? Regardless of whatever the specific context was in which David wrote this passage, the answer and the truth remains the same. And that is that David and the people of God are to trust in the Lord to provide the safety that they need in the midst of a deceptive and lying world. And that's what Psalm chapter 12 is going to show us and call us to do, is to trust in the Lord. So follow along with me. I'm going to read all 8 verses of this, and then I'll pray, and we'll see 3 different reasons, points, as to why we should trust in the Lord. Psalm chapter 12, verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is God's word for God's people, and we respond, thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer one more time. God, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. As we now listen to your word for us, would you grant us the humility to see where we have fallen short? Would you grant us the faith to believe in you? Would you give us comfort in the midst of what we feel isolated and lonely? God, would you meet with us now? Would you do this for your glory and our good? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got three things to observe from this passage, point out from this passage, that David gives us to trust the Lord in the midst of a deceptive and lying world. Here's the first one. The first one is cry out to the Lord. First thing we do from Psalm 12 is cry out to the Lord. You can sense, you can pick up, you can get David's level of gut desperation from just the first few words. Save, O Lord. Save me. He doesn't start out with, okay, God, you're awesome. God, you're majestic. He just begins with a sense of humility and desperation going, God, save me. He's like the people of Israel. If you go back to Exodus chapter 2, and they're in Egypt and Pharaoh's oppressing them and they groan and they cry out to God, God, save me. Mention Frank's preaching next week. He's going to cover 1 Kings 19, in which Elijah feels like he is the only faithful man that is left in all of Israel. And he cries out to God. Like the saints that came before David and those who would come after him, David looks around and he goes, there is no godly people left. There is no one who is faithful anymore. And it's important to catch that, because what Psalms of Lament do is they help us recognize that it's okay to feel. It's okay to look around and go, man, I'm all alone. I feel isolated. But what Psalms of Lament do is they don't leave us with that feeling. They actually show us where to take that feeling. They teach us to say, save, O Lord. So we don't have to go any further than just the first three words of this psalm and find for us a sense of hope. Because on this side of history, we can look backwards and we go, man, when the Israelites groaned and cried out to God, when Elijah said, God, I'm all alone, when David said, Lord, save me, what does God do in every one of those circumstances? He saves them. And even more than that, we can look at Jesus, who had lies uttered about him. And even though he was crucified, he cried out to God and God delivered him by raising him from the dead. So friends, this morning, I don't know where you are, what you feel, or if you identify with this text at all. I think the question that this presses us to ask is, when you are isolated and all alone, when lies are being spoken about you, where's your hope? I mean, think with me about the seriousness of David's situation, right? Whether he's early on, middle, late in life, somewhere on the spectrum. It's not just that people are uttering lies about him and flattering lips. We'll look at that in a second. They're saying it to their neighbors. See, what's going on in this context is that the entire culture is pervaded by deceptive, faithless people. And they're uttering lies, right? What's a lie? It's dishonest. It's empty talk. It's saying something along the lines of, man, you're going to be so great at this, but deep in your heart going, I don't believe that at all. Or it's flattering lips with a double heart. Literally in the Hebrew, it's flattering lips with heart and a heart is what that means. That's when you say, oh man, you're going to be so great at this. And then me looking at you going, I wonder how I can take advantage of you being in whatever it is that you've got going on. Like they're calculating, right? I think of David, if he's a king, when he writes this and he's sitting in the court, all of a sudden people are going, David, man, you should do this. You should lead the kingdom this way. You should make this move. But really, why are they saying those things? It's so that they can position themselves, they can protect themselves, they can gain in status. What is going on outwardly, what people are saying to one another in the midst of this, doesn't match what's going on inwardly. So David looks around, and he's going, whether it's in here with his people or in the world or in the family, he looks around, and what does he see? He sees a people who are dishonest. He sees a people who want to just save face or gain position. And what happens to a community when their words are like that? The words that people use in that situation actually undermine and divide. James chapter 3, verse 5 shows us the power of the tongue. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Earlier this year, I took my kids. They were behaving like children, surprisingly. And we were having some issues with our words. And so we went over to a part of the farm, and there's some grassland there that borders up to some neighbor's grassland, and the wind was blowing. And I said, hey, kids, what happens if I strike a match and I set it in the grass right here? Oh, Dad, this whole corner I'd burn down. I said, yeah, you're right. Where would it stop? And they looked up, and they saw which way the wind was blowing. It wouldn't stop, Dad. Right? Isn't that what James is describing? That just a word. Just the way you articulate, what you articulate to someone or to something can set the world on fire. The way we talk with one another, about one another, to one another in this place can either unify and build up the body or can tear it down and rip it apart. All it takes is a word. Which is why Paul spends so much time in the New Testament talking about the unity of the body. When our words are used to self-promote or to self-preserve or to gossip, when our words are not forthright and honest, but rather they're veiled comments, then what we're doing is we're actually undermining or we're creating division within the body. We are like the wicked who at the end of verse 4 declare what? Who is master over us? You see, the problem isn't that these people lie. The problem is that they believe their lips answer to no one. I can say what I want to say. I can do what I want to do because I want this, or it's just who I am. People around me are just puzzle pieces that I use to help paint a picture in which I'm the centerpiece that makes it all complete. I'm the master here. And as Alan Ross points out, who's a biblical scholar, he says, when such arrogance is joined with deception, there is no limit to the destruction that can follow. As I've sat and meditated on Psalm chapter 12, these first four verses, there's kind of two sides of the coin that have struck me and convicted me, because on one hand, you see this as a lament, and David teaches us to lament, right? And so this should bring comfort and encouragement. But on the flip side of that coin, I have to look and go, man, am I the faithless one? Am I the one whose words have not honored or served other people? So I think there's two questions that come from these first four verses. One is comforting and one is challenging. The challenging one is this. When you look back across the past week or this summer or this year, or maybe you need to step back a little bit further, has the conversations that you've had within your home and your children, at your workplaces, in this building with these people, has it revealed a heart that is governed by truth? Or has it revealed a heart that is governed by self-preservation, self-protection, self-promotion? Now you might sit there and go, well, I told them the truth, right? Yes, my heart's governed by truth because I told them the true thing. That's what it means. And I would tell you that's not what biblical truth is talking about. Because I can tell you the truth in such a way that I'm aiming to hurt you. That's not biblical truth telling. I can tell you the truth in such a way that it's not fully truthful or doesn't reveal what all needs to be revealed so that I can protect myself. That's not biblical truth telling. So how do we know when our hearts are governed by truth and not just giving factual accuracy. When you think about truth, when I think about truth in the New Testament, what do I think of? I think of Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, love and truth. That's biblical truth telling. It carries grace and truth and love and truth together at the same time. So how do we know when our heart is governed by those things? Here's a few questions. I'll put them up on the screens that I think you should take home this week, this afternoon, and examine your own words and your conversations to see whether truth governs your heart. Do I say things because they are true and loving, or because they protect my image? Do I speak differently about people depending on which group I'm with? Do my words, do they cultivate peace? Do they bring peace? Am I a peacemaker, or do they quietly recruit people to my side? So there's those who are faithless, who are not godly. But then on the flip side, there are those who sit in here this morning and you, like David, are going, I'm all alone. I'm isolated. I don't know who I can trust. I'd love to tell someone the truth, but I don't know what they're going to do with it. Maybe you feel betrayed. You feel deceived because people have flattered or straight out lied about you or to you or behind your back. You feel as if they're just using you as a pawn in their game for their own promotion. And if that's you this morning, Psalm 12 says you're not alone. You have a history of saints who have gone before you, and they've all cried out the same thing: save, O Lord. And here's the thing. Do you know what the Lord delights in doing? He delights in saving. He loves to save, so much so that he sent his son to save you, not just from faithless people, but from becoming a faithless person. He came to save you, spoken from the lies spoken at you and the lies that grow up within you. So whether you are feeling lonely, lost and alone, or you've said things this week or this month or this year that have been for nothing more than self-preservation or self-promotion, you can look to Jesus and know that on the cross, he paid the price for your lies. And at the cross, he declares that justice will be executed on all lies spoken about you. So cry out to Jesus this morning. And know that he doesn't just hear your cries, which is the good news of verse 1. But the second point this morning is that the Lord arises for the oppressed. See, David, in the first four verses, he makes his petition: save me, O God. Then he says in verse 3, may the Lord cut off our flattering lips. I'm going to pass over that today for time's sake. But now all of a sudden in verse 5, God enters the scene. And what does he say? He says, Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. David cries, save, O Lord, and the Lord moves to action. He looks down from his throne and he sees the poor being plundered and the needy groaning. Now, Charles Spurgeon sees this as two different classes of people, and I tend to agree with him. The poor are those who need help. They have no money. They're in bad situations, whether it's because of political, economical, or cultural climate. There are things that are restraining them from ever making it forward in life. And it's not just that they're poor that is the problem. That's not the issue. The problem is that they're being plundered. People are taking advantage of them. I bumped into a pastor here in town a week or two ago, and we were talking. I was like, man, how's church going? How's things in your world? You know, what are y'all doing? What do y'all need help for? How can we pray for you? And he told me, he said, you know, Matt, one of the things that have become one of the greatest issues that we've had to help care for people in our community is to advocate against landlords. So here's what's going on. There's a bunch of poor people who rent houses in this town, but when they rent those houses, their water heaters don't work. the corners aren't sealed up. So when it snows, there's actually snow building in their house. They're actually building live fires to help melt the snow and keep the house warm. And so they call their landowner and say, hey, can you help me? Can you fix my house? And the landowner says, yeah, I'll get to it. And you know when the landowner gets to it? Never. You see, they're plundering the poor to pad their own pocket. Jesus said the poor will always be among us. But here's the thing about the poor. Being poor doesn't necessarily mean that you're needy. Right? You can be poor and be okay. So the poor are not always needy, and the needy are not always poor. Right? So what does it mean to be needy? Right? Some of you sitting here and you're like, man, I got a cush life. I've got all the money I could think I would need. I drive a nice car. I've got a job. Things seem peachy from the outside. But when you really press in, what you find is life's really hard. You end up getting that phone call that you didn't think you were going to get. You receive that news that is totally unexpected and absolutely devastating. You walk in one day and you don't have a job anymore. Right? You all of a sudden you're going, man, life seems okay, but I'm actually in need now. And while all of those things are true, when you step back and you look at Psalm 12 in its entirety, what's the issue here? Dishonest, double-hearted flattery. Man, is that not the world that we live in? Pick a news channel. And that's what you get. So in a real sense, there is a way in which we can all identify with the needy of Psalm 12. But as Spurgeon puts so eloquently, he says, poor, sick, needy, sorrowing, sighing child of God, it is you who can bring him into this marvelous state of activity. That groan from your soul that is too weak for anyone else to hear or to see, causes our God to move into action. God arises for the needy and for the poor. He does so in such a way that he goes, man, I see how desperate they are. And I'm not going to wait on them to figure it out. Instead, I'm going to send my son to them. Because who did Jesus come to? Did he come to a bunch of self-righteous people that had their lives together? No. Jesus came for those who were sick, those who were sinners, those who realized they are needy. God sees us as needy and God moves. He arises and he sends his son into a world full of people. Like, think about Jesus for just a minute, what his life was like. I mean, they would flatter him, they would boast about him, and then all of a sudden the next day they would turn and they would lie about him. They would lie to him. They would think, you know what? I am the master of my own destiny. And so Jesus, instead of calling down a legion of angels with just a word, what does he do? He allows himself to be plundered. He allows himself to be condemned and crucified. Yet through the resurrection, God vindicates his son. He breaks the power of sin and death, and he opens a place of eternal safety for everyone who takes refuge in him. You see, that's what Jesus truly did. Jesus fulfilled the end of verse 5. I will place him in the safety for which he belongs. Jesus made a way for you to be safe. Which then leads to the question, what does it mean to be safe? Right, does safety mean a new set of circumstances? Like everything, like if I just pulled out of circumstance A that I'm living in with these people that I have to deal with, and I'm placed over here in circumstance B with a new set of people in a new place, is all of a sudden life better? Is that what safety means? I mean, Jesus in the garden goes, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Did God change his circumstance? Or did God lead him to the cross? So safety doesn't necessarily mean a change of circumstance, but it also doesn't mean that, okay, right, my circumstances don't change. That's not what safety is. I get that. A lot of you understand that. But then on the flip side, you go, okay, if it's not a new set of circumstances, what it is safety means I can understand my circumstances, or I can control and manipulate my circumstances so that I land at the outcome that I want. Which is nothing different than going, I'm going to be master over this, right? So if that's not what safety means, what else does it mean? Safety doesn't mean that all of a sudden, okay, my circumstances can't change. I can't understand or manipulate them. Then I'm just, safety must mean that I have the grit and the willpower to persevere through it. That's not what safety means. Safety doesn't mean then, okay, I can't control it. I can't do any of that stuff. So I'm just going to throw up my hands and go, well, it is what it is. Guess I'll make it through it. Look, I am certain. I'm certain that for David, if he all of a sudden would have had a new group of people around him who were faithful and wise and righteous and who always spoke honestly and purely, life would have been better. Who doesn't want that, right? Like Proverbs says, there's wisdom and abundance of counselors. I would love to always have perfectly wise, perfectly honest, perfectly pure people giving me advice. That would be great. But here's the thing. Even a faithful community cannot provide you ultimate safety. And a lot of us have a tendency to look around the room and go, they're not perfect. This group of people that I live with in my house is not perfect. And so what I want to do is I just want to withdraw. I just want to back out, because when I live in that world, I get hurt by it. When I exist with those people, I realize that they're not capable of responding to me in the way that I want or the way that I should be responded towards. Here's the thing. There is not a community on this earth that will always speak purely in honesty. This group of people, right here, we are a group of sinners who are learning how to repent, how to speak to one another with love and with truth at the same time. We are learning how to bear one another's burdens and to be patient with one another. You see, David, he didn't find safety in a flawless group of people. What made David safe was that the Lord arose, that the Lord acted, that the Lord placed him in safety. And because David was safe, do you know what he could do? He could step back into a world of faithless people, and he could risk relationship with them, knowing that his safety didn't have to do with others, but had to do with the Lord. Safety isn't on this level. Safety is on this level. It's between me and God. In fact, what does God do in Psalm 12? He shows David through faithlessness and through suffering that every other false refuge around him will not bring him safety. It is through Christ alone. So David cries, save, O Lord, trusting that God hears and will act according to his perfect wisdom. So friends, this morning, what are you counting on to keep you safe? What are you imagining will give your heart the security that I long for? It's just a better spouse, better husband, better kids, better job. Safety is only found in the Lord who speaks and who arises. Which leads to our third point, a point of great hope. The Lord will keep you forever. And many of Psalms of Lament, I mentioned this last week, that end in praise. That's not the case of Psalm 12. Psalm 12 ends with a renewed faith. O Lord, you will keep and guard. But also a realistic perspective. On every side, the wicked prowl and vileness is exalted among men. Right, David doesn't pray, hear the word of God, and go, boom, circumstances change. Life is all better. No, David ends going, okay, God, I'm going to trust you to guard me and to keep me all the way to the end. So then the question becomes, what does that look like? What does it look like for God to guard and keep David all the way through? I think we have to go back to the beginning and ask the question, what was the risk here? Like, what's the danger of Psalm 12? And it's the words of the people. They lie, they deceive, they're double-hearted. And when people around you tell you lies, when people around you flatter you, when they deceive you or are double-hearted, you know what it does to you? It distorts your understanding of reality. Or people keep telling you, especially when everybody's doing it, right? All of a sudden, you begin to view reality through a certain lens of life. And we can be tempted to be sucked into that. That was the danger for David in Psalm 12. That's a danger for us. But what Psalm 12 shows us is that when God places us in safety, he keeps us and he guards us by his truth. What is the truth? His word is truth. Charles Spurgeon said, make the word of God your daily companion. And then whatever may grieve you in the false doctrine of the hour, whatever lies are being told about you during the day, you will not be too much cast down. For the words of the Lord will sustain your spirit. See, isn't that what happened to David? Right? He heard the word of God. He encountered him to be one who saves him. And that sustained him. That empowered him. That enabled him to move forward. Like, think about this song being sung in the temple by the people of God. They're reminded that as David suffers, as he cries, as he groans is the word, the needy groan. That word groan in the King James Version is translated as sighs. Like, it's not even making noise. It's just like, oh, I can't get it out, right? They sing the song, and what they're reminded of is there's a God who hears. See, that's what the word does. The word reminds you who God is, what his character is like. He is a God who hears desperate pleas. And the word then, it reminds David that God is just. God is the one who will cut off the flattering lips. No one else can do it. No one else can be right. So he doesn't have to take justice on himself. He can entrust justice to the Lord. And since then, he's not acting on justice. He's entrusting himself to the Lord. He's knowing the Lord is going to deliver me into safety. Safety of working, safety of keeping, safety of guarding. You see, that's what the pure words of the Lord do. They remind us that when our faith is in God, that we are kept and we are guarded. So then, when the world is around us speaking lies, battles are raging, temptation is going on, reality is being distorted from what is actually real. And deception, even though it's, even yes, it's outside, it's also growing up within us. What the word does is all of a sudden it gives us a picture of this is what is true. This is a God who works. This is a God who asks. A God who does things on our behalf. He is a God who hears. He has dealt with our own deception, let alone the deception of others. He has declared and lived out what we need. On the cross, he paid our debt. And if you have placed your faith in what Jesus has done, which is what the word tells you about, then God keeps you so that you can actually walk through the gauntlet of persecution, through deception, through loneliness, and be safe. You can be his. You can belong to him forever. The pure words of the Lord kept and guarded David by granting him faith in who God is and what God would do. And his trust in that empowered him then. Instead of going out, going, okay, God's sovereign, I better work really hard to make life better. Like what the word of the Lord actually did is it helped him to go, God's sovereign, he hears me, he will keep me safe, so I don't have to flex. I don't have to be self-protective. I can be humble. I can actually hear lies and know it's true. I can move forward with life. The wicked are going to be all around me. They're going to be prowling. The world is going to promote your self-protection, self-promotion. Like, that's what the world tells us to do. And David could stop and he could stand firm and he could be safe, even from people who tried to undermine him and overthrow his authority. And in doing so, the word of the Lord guarded and kept him by keeping him from becoming like them. Because as one commentator pointed out, isn't that the danger of living in a world where those things are exalted? We begin to believe that in order for us to just survive, let alone progress, that we need to manage the narrative or embellish the story, or we need to undermine those who have hurt us. But the pure word of the Lord keeps us from being conformed into a lying world. Students, isn't that what you learned this week at camp? Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, that's what the word does. That is one of the ways it protects us and keeps us, is it renews our minds to show us a God who acts, a God who hears, a God who is just, and a God who loves. And what is the way that you get to know that God? It's through his word. The word tells us of the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, who is full of grace and of truth, who now by his spirit keeps us and guards us, who provides us the safety we need in the midst of a deceptive and lying world. So the application then, the application of this then is to know the word. It's to trust in the word. Because people around us are going to be speaking all sorts of things. So the question, if everyone else is telling deceptive lies, and then you have the word here, the question is, what are you going to listen to? What are you going to trust? If that's the question we start this with, when I look around and go, who do I trust? Psalm 12 says, trust in the Lord. Trust in his word. Trust in his work on your behalf. Trust that he can rule and reign over you and keep you safe, no matter if he takes you to the cross. So how specifically do we do that? How do we trust in the Lord? What is the actual steps we take? Because mentally, when I look around this room, I know a lot of you, I know most of you, and I would say, do you trust in the Lord? And you would all go, yes, I do. I do trust in the Lord. Of course I trust in the Lord. And then you go about this afternoon and you go, man, I got to manage this. I've got to be in control of this. I protect myself. Right? You say amen, service dismissed, and all of a sudden, got to put my Sunday best on. Functionally, we live as if we have to protect ourselves. Faith always leads to actions, and our actions often show that we're double-hearted. So what is it that David calls us to do, or what is it that David did in Psalm 12 that displays a life of faith? Well, he knew the word. Yes, God used David in a way that we don't get, right? David got to author scripture. How cool is that? But there was parts of scripture that he didn't author, and he knew what God said in the past. Not only that, not only did he know the word of God from previous to the book of Psalms, what he knew was he knew the voice of God. So when God spoke, he understood it. And then when he understood it, and he heard it, and he knew it, you know what he did? He trusted it. He didn't listen to the flattery of men or the lies of his own heart. It's easier for us to believe that we're alone, that we must protect ourselves, that we need to control the outcome, than it is to believe that in Christ we're safe. And that's what David did. By knowing the word, hearing the voice of God, trusting in it, he could go, I don't have to do things, I can trust in God. But knowing the word doesn't just fill our heads with facts, right? We read Psalm 119 earlier. Parts of it, and Walker had to quote that for something the school this past year. I was really proud of him. He picked up and he knew kind of part of it right there. Having it memorized isn't just the end, because the Bible isn't our Savior. The Bible points us to our Savior. So when we fill our head with what the Word says, what really displays trust is that we submit to it. We obey it. We do what's asked of it. As we come to know the word, our minds are renewed, and then we do what it asks us to do. So now, instead of being a people who speak lies and flattery, we speak with truth and love. Instead of trying to be masters who manipulate and control and protect, we go, God, you're the master. I can trust you. See, that's what Psalm 12 shows us. So it shows us about what it means to trust in the Lord. It means we know his word and we submit to his word. And in doing so, what we find is that we're guarded and we're kept. We are safe in him. So church, this morning, I return to the question. Who are you trusting in? When you look around and you feel alone and isolated, when the words of those you thought you could trust now seem empty, are you falling into despair? Are you trying to overcome by your own abilities? Are you withdrawing so that you might be safe? Or are you crying out to the Lord, God, save me? Knowing that he arises for the oppressed and he keeps those who trust in him forever. The wicked still prowl. Vileness is still exalted. But they are not the master. Jesus is. So when lies press around you or begin to rise within you, cry to the Lord. Open his word. Go hear and know and meet and encounter the living word of God. Submit yourself to him and trust in the Savior who promised to keep you forever. I'm going to go ahead and invite the music team up. As they come up, I will pray and then we'll stand and sing one last song. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you are a safe place, that you keep us safe, that you deliver us. You will guard us from this wicked generation that around us tells lies and causes us to think things that are deceitful, that will